Usually when I speak and talk and teach, I like to pick topics that I am doing well at. This kind of gives me a little confidence, and I can speak with a little bit more authority when I say this is what I'm doing and it's working, so you do it too. The particular area I'm going to talk about this morning is the number one weakness of my life. And it's the area of my life that I have had least success in and am working the most diligently on. And in 35 years of marriage, I've made some progress. But I would imagine that some of you probably could teach this better than I could in the regards of being successful at doing it. But I understand the concept well biblically, and I also know exactly where I need to go. It's just pulling it off. Now, the reason that this particular principle is so difficult, not only for me but for most of you, is because in this area that I'm going to talk about this morning, it runs just opposite of our culture. Everything our culture teaches in the sense of what we're talking about this morning is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And the devil knows what it takes to be successful in our marriages, and he knows what to attack, and he attacks certain areas. Now, this principle this morning is a very, very key concept, not only to marriage, but to life in general. And so the devil has thoroughly confused us about what is right and what is wrong. And so what he does and what he's done in our culture, in the sense of what our culture teaches, what we're brainwashed by every single day, and almost every time I do marriage counseling, I can hear the violation of this concept coming through in words over and over and over and over again. And it's not only the devil and the world, but it's our own flesh hates this law, this principle, and just does not want to do it. And so it's never going to be an easy principle, but it is one of the most important ones that we can learn as Christians and as husbands and wives in our walk and our relationship with Christ. Let me introduce it by just a couple of things that maybe we'll review every time we do this. The first one is, and I'm going to say this sort of in an exaggerated form so that it makes a point, and you've heard me say it before, but let me say it again. God is not concerned about our comfort. And some of you say, God is concerned about our comfort. He is, but not in the sense that we would define it. God is concerned about our character. And he will put us through as much discomfort as he needs to in order to develop our character. Heaven is heaven, and we're going there someday. This life is designed by God to develop character. And rarely does comfort develop character. And that is our pursuit in life. That are culturally, that's what we've been brainwashed to pursue. And so in our marriages, when we become uncomfortable, we become unhappy. And it's because we don't think the way God thinks, we think the way the culture thinks. And we just need to understand that God is really not too concerned about our comfort level. He is concerned about our character development. And the basic principle is the more comfortable we are, the less we grow in character. And so God being concerned about who we are as people and character, that we would become like him as much as possible in this life before we enter heaven, will put us through as much discomfort as possible in order to develop our character. The problem is that we become so focused on the pursuit of comfort that it doesn't produce character in us. It doesn't produce life change in us. It produces discontent and misery and irritation and anger and all those kinds of negative reactions because of the fact that we're not comfortable and therefore unhappy. I was reading a book recently, some information about drugs and drug addictions, and one of the things that it stated in there is that people who take drugs, especially certain drugs like meth, they damage their bodies. And that one of the things that happens is their ability to enjoy is diminished. So we have a physical capacity to experience enjoyment, and that capacity is diminished. And depending on how long a person actually takes drugs, it's diminished for the rest of their life, which is a sad thing, that you would not be able to enjoy to what you ought to be able to enjoy to that sense. Now, we do that to ourselves in the sense of what we begin to believe and focus on. Now, the pursuit of comfort as a source of joy is a major thinking flaw. The pursuit of comfort as a source of joy is a major thinking flaw. In other words, we believe in our mind that if we want to have joy, then we need to be comfortable. Now, that is a lie. It is a lie right out of the pit, but most people in our country believe it, that the key to being happy, really happy, is to being comfortable. Now, if you believe that, you have been brainwashed by the culture, by the devil, and it will damage your ability to have a relationship, a good relationship with another person. Because one of the basic laws of life is that marriage was intended by God to bring joy into our life. Marriage was intended by God to bring joy into our life. And then when we believe that the source of joy is comfort, then we look at our husband or our wife, their responsibility to provide comfort into my life. And that then begins to be the rub because they don't do it, and then we become unhappy, and then we get irritated or angry at them. And it begins with this lie that we believe that the source of joy is comfort. Now, that is not true, but most Americans believe it is true. Comfort is the source of joy. The more comfortable I am, the happier I will be. And when you believe that, that's what you pursue. That begins to damage your relationships. It begins to damage every area of your life, because that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what God teaches, and it is absolutely not true. Now, you can sit here this morning and think, okay, have I bought into this lie? Have I been brainwashed by the world? Has my own flesh controlling my life to the point that I really do believe that the source of joy is comfort? Now, believing that your marriage is a source of joy, that's legitimate. And in fact, I believe that that's probably, as a married couple, one of the greatest sources of joy is from God's perspective. And that it's not wrong to expect that our marriage would produce joy in our life. But when we twist it and we begin to believe that then comfort is the source of joy, that's the lie. That's the virus that infects our brain. It affects our thinking, and then it damages our marriages, because then we look to our husband or our wife, their responsibility to make me comfortable. And that was never God's intent. It is God's intent that my wife bring joy into my life, but not by making me comfortable. That's the world's definition of joy. We've been impacted by that. That influences our workplace. It influences what we buy. It influences how we manage our time. Everything, because we all pursue joy. That's legitimate. That's a God. He's wired us that way. That's why I trusted Jesus, because I wanted to go to heaven instead of hell. Heaven is a place of ultimate joy. Hell is a place of ultimate absence of joy. And so I became a believer in Christ so that I could experience heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. The pursuit of joy is good, it's legitimate, it's right. But when you damage that pursuit by believing that the source of joy is comfort, then you mess the whole thing up. And it damages your marriages. And our culture is just so completely brainwashed in this regard. Advertisements, television programs, every area of life continually is teaching us this information that comfort is the source of joy. Comfort is the source of joy. God doesn't care if you're comfortable. He mostly doesn't even want you comfortable, because the more comfortable you are, the less you will grow. The less character change will take place in your life. And so you have to work on this one. And so we're going to talk about that in an indirect way this morning. So, number one in your notes, our biggest problem in our marriages is that we do not obey the Bible. Now, I'm not going to talk about this morning, but I'm going to introduce our subject through this, because what I'm going to talk about is commanded in the Bible regularly, but we don't obey it. And the reason we don't obey the Bible is because our world influences us, brainwashes us, and we begin to believe something to be true that is a lie. And we ignore the concepts and the principles in the Bible because they don't seem reasonable, they don't seem logical, and they won't when you compare it with what the world teaches and believes. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, almost every Sunday school kid knows this passage through the song, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, which, speaking of the Bible, the words, the concepts, the principles that are in it, and acts upon them, lives them, does them, obeys them, maybe compared to a wise man who built his house, and we'll talk about that house being our marriages, our families, built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, that's the problems, the pressures of life. The winds blew and burst upon the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them," they both heard the word, they both knew the principles, one acted on them, one obeyed them, and one did not, "and does not act upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house, built his marriage, built his home, built his life upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, the problems and the pressures of life came and burst against that house, and it fell. And great, great was his fall. And marriages today are falling everywhere, continually. And a major reason is because we do not build our house, our marriage, on the principles of the Word of God. We don't hear and then act on them and obey them and do them. And that becomes absolutely essential. And so even though this particular principle is one I struggle with, because of the fact that I've been brainwashed by the world and my flesh is driven one way, I know what the principle is. And I know that if I can follow the principle, if I can follow the law of God and obey it, then He will bless my life, He will bless my marriage. And that's where the rub comes. James 1:25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, speaking of the Bible, and abides by it, that is, we obey it, we do it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And one of the blessings, the major blessings, will be our marriage and our family. Number two, even worse, we do not want to obey the Bible because it's too hard. Now, when we get to the concept, the principle, the law, I don't think that most of you, it's going to be a novel thing. I don't think you can say, whoa, I've never heard that one before. And if you've come in to me for marriage counseling for very long, I will bring it up in one way or another, and the response is, that's too hard, you don't know my husband, you don't know my wife, blah, 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 this whole kind of thing, is we basically don't want to do it. And just simply within our own words, we say, I don't care what the Bible teaches, I'm not going to do that one. And that's where we are. And the reason we do that or say that is because this concept is so totally, completely different than the world's teaching that we've been brought up with. It doesn't seem logical. It just doesn't seem like it would work because we have been so thoroughly brainwashed by the world. Okay, here it is. This is the law, the principle, number three. The Bible commands us to be slaves in our relationships. Bible commands us, that's the principle, to be slaves in our marriage. That means Gordon Hilton is his wife's slave. That seems a little illogical, doesn't it? I'm my wife's slave. Now, that is a choice that God says we need to make. That's a choice that He says we need to make. There's no... my wife doesn't have any kind of clout or stick or thing that she can do to make that happen. I mean, she's got no chain to jerk or a button to push that can actually, I mean, it's totally voluntary on my part. In other words, I can choose to be a slave to her, or I can choose not to be. You can choose to be a slave to your spouse or choose not to be. That's your choice. But the Bible, the biblical command is that we would do that. Now, the world... I mean, they would no way, the world suggests that you would even come close to doing that kind of thing, that if you had ever become your husband's slave, you've ever become your wife's slave, they would abuse your rights, they would take advantage of you, and on and on and on and on the world will go to the point that we believe this concept won't work. It's illogical. But it is a foundational principle in the Bible. It's taught all through the Scripture over and over and over and over again. Everything Jesus did, and repeatedly He taught this concept to His disciples, is that we need to choose to be a slave. We need to choose to be a slave, and it will jump up to us all the time. I mean, just this morning, Patty was in my office, and I walked in, and I walked over to my fish, and the light was on. You know, fish are sort of dumb, and to think that I have any kind of an attachment to my fish would sound sort of stupid, but they're in my office, and I watch them all the time, and I become sort of attached to my little fish, and one of the things I enjoy doing is in the morning walking into my office and feeding them. And when I walk into the office, they just go nutso. They swim all around the tank and they look at me like I'm just their god or whatever. And it feels good. And to put some fish flakes in there and watch them fish swim around and eat it and be so happy. And it's just sort of one of those joys in my life. And I walk into my office and the light is on. And I said to my wife, I said, did you feed my fish? And she said, yes. I says, you're not supposed to feed my fish. That's my job. And it seems like a silly thing, but I got irritated by it. And you just carry that out through the day. It's the fish here, it's something else there, it's something else there, it's something else there. You can always tell when this issue is becoming an issue when you experience irritation. When you experience irritation. That's at the point that the rub happens between being a slave or not being a slave. Now, this definition of being a slave, there'll be several of them that we'll talk about, but one of them is that you make your wife's joy, your husband's joy, the pursuit of your life in your marriage, not your own. You say, I don't care. Doesn't matter. For me, I'm going to be 100% geared towards making my wife happy. That's the pursuit of my life. Now, one of the basic biblical laws is that when you give, it will be given back to you, and the more you give, the more you will get back. Now, that's another principle we don't believe. The Bible teaches it over and over and over again in every area of life. Paul said, if you sow a little, you'll reap a little. If you give a little, you'll receive a little. Jesus said, give and it will be given back to you. The windows of heaven will be opened. It'll be poured down into your lap so great you can't even hold it all. Now, we really don't believe that's true. If we did, we would give more. See, we give a little bit that we're comfortable with that won't stretch us too much, and we say, okay, I did my thing. But we really don't believe the Bible is true when it says, if you would give sacrificially, God would give back to you in abundance running over. Now, one of the reasons is because the gap between when we give and when we receive, there's a bit of gap there, like planting a corn seed. We go through a summer before we actually get the ear of corn. And there's a season that passes between the giving and the receiving, but the law is absolutely true. When you give, God will give back, and the more you give, the more He will give to you. And so when we say, I will make my wife the object, in the sense that everything I do will be geared towards making her happy, giving her joy, not me. And I will make any sacrifice of my own joy in order to give her joy. Now that's giving, and God says if you would do that, you would get back much more than you gave. But we don't believe it's true. And so there becomes this struggle, whether my wife is first or whether I'm first, and even though we know the right thing to do, we don't do it because we are daily brainwashed by the world that if you don't take care of your own life, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. You've heard me say this before, and that's only true if God is dead. If God is dead, then do what the world says. They believe it because they don't believe in God. But God is in control, and He says, you give and it'll be given back to you. You give and it will be given back to you, and it's an absolute law of God. He is in control of my life and your life, and there's no place that is more true than in your marriage. And so He says over and over and over again, don't pursue your own joy, pursue the joy of your spouse. Make her number one, make him number one, and you just give to them in order to make them happy, and then you will receive back from God, and He will work in all kinds of different ways. And so my right response this morning is, did you feed my fish? Yes, I did. Did it make you as happy as it does me? You can feed my fish anytime you want. Here, let's feed them together. I'm working on it. I know the concept in my head, and it's like the man who built his house in the sand. He knows the principles, he just doesn't do them. And again, this is a difficult one for us because it runs so contrary to our flesh and to the teaching of the world. But it is one that absolutely works. And it's a foundation for almost every other principle in marriage that there is. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? I imagine Jesus is a little curious right here. This is quite a request. I wonder what they're going to ask. And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. And then Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. And basically what he's saying, that position is earned. There is somebody going to sit at the right and left hand, Jesus, but that position is earned. And those people who get that position are going to have to, I mean, in this life have made so many major sacrifices and gone through so much in the way of persecution. For what they believe, he was saying, you guys really don't know what you're asking for in the sense of the price tag on this. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they says to him, we're able. Now, they're being so totally naive here, it's unbelievable. But they say, oh, sure, yeah, any day. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the other 10, they begin to feel indignant. Feel indignant. Ever felt indignant? The feeling of feeling indignant, whether that's in a source of irritation that's expressed or if it's just inside of you or whatever, this is the indicator. I mean, this is where this being a slave or not being a slave just shows up in the sense of your relationship with your wife, with your kids, with friends, with whoever it is. This feeling indignant. And when the feeling pops up in you, that what we need to learn, and it was this morning as I felt immediately indignant that my wife would assume to do something that was my right, my privilege, my area, and she infringed upon that area, and so there was this immediate feeling of being indignant. And you think, oh, that's a silly thing. I would bet if we would compare notes, you have some that are even more silly in the sense of what causes you to feel indignant. I remember hearing a number of years ago, a husband and wife, it was a seminar that they were doing, and the husband said that his wife would say to him every night, did you lock the front door? Now, he always locked the front door, and it just irritated him to death that she would even suggest that he wouldn't. And the worst thing about it is he would say, I always lock the front door, and she persisted in asking every night when they went to bed, did you lock the front door? And he, And it created an avalanche of problems in their life, this one little issue. They think, well, that's such a stupid thing. Yeah, and you have a whole list of those kinds of things in your marriage that create or push the button that causes this feeling of indignation. And when that feeling of indignation pops up, you need to know that you're right at the edge here of this principle of being a slave to someone else. So they felt indignant with James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great men exercise authority over them, but is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the principle is clear. This sense of greatness is not in the way we would define it, but it would be in the sense of this of the self-worth, the sense of value, the sense of self-esteem, of significance in our life. We have this desire to have worth and value, and the world says if you're going to have any sense of worth or value, you need to be the president. You need to be the one in charge. You need to be the man. That's what they teach. And Jesus said, no. That is contrary to the way God functions and the way God blesses and the way God works. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, then this is how. You become a servant to everybody. You become a slave. Two different words used, servant and slave. Now, the word slave is a fairly strong word, and it basically means someone who has no rights, none whatsoever. Think of a slave during that particular time. They didn't have the right to own property. They didn't have the right to be married. They didn't have the right to children. They didn't have a right to anything. They only did one thing, and that was to do what the person who owned them commanded them to do. That's what they did. Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They were walking, and Jesus listened in on the discussion, and they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. It seemed like this popped up pretty regularly with the 12, and Jesus was always dealing with it. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And so it was a concept he taught regularly. It seemed like the disciples were slow learners in this area. I would have made a good disciple. Most of you would have as well. Number four, slave has no personal rights. Now, we got married with a list of them. See, when we got married, you've again heard me say this, but I'll say it again, we didn't get married because it was our duty. We didn't get married because we thought, well, that poor girl, nobody else will marry her. I better marry her. I don't want to, but it's my duty. I've never met anybody like that. I'm sure there's probably someone like that somewhere, but I've never met a person who got married because they felt it was like their duty, and the poor person would just suffer through life if they didn't marry them. I got married because I believed, without a doubt, that I would be happier married to Patty than I would be single. And I wanted to marry her at that time because I believed that she, of all the girls I knew in college, would bring more joy into my life than any other girl would. And so my pursuit of marriage was very selfish. I wasn't doing it for her. She, if I can put words into Patty's mouth, wasn't getting married for me. We pursue personal joy and happiness, and we believe that marriage will bring joy into our life. And I believe we're sort of wired that way because from the very beginning, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a partner for him, someone to help him, someone to compliment him, someone to bring joy into his life. And so when I got married, I had a list in my head. Now, if my wife really wants to make me happy, this is what she's going to do. Bang, 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 bang. Now, when she does those things, I'm happy with her. And when she doesn't, and she comes into the marriage with a list of expectations, and those expectations clash. My rights, her rights, they just don't seem to jive. Her list are way different than my list. And what I thought I would do to make her the happiest woman on the planet Earth wasn't what she had on her list at all, and vice versa. And so you go through these feelings of indignation because my wife isn't doing what I want done in order to be a happy person. And that's the way we get married. We get married, everyone does, with a list of expectations, of personal rights, of desires, of what we expect our mate to do. And those desires and expectations become the bars in our prison, in our relationship with our husband or our wife. Now, if you're going to have a good marriage, the first thing you have to do is you take all those and you give them away. You lay them down and you say, I'm not expecting anything from my wife. Nothing, zero. I'm going to make her joy the pursuit of my life, and if she never does anything to make me happy, that will be fine. Now, that seems a little scary, but that requires you up front to say, God is in control. God is in control, and I will trust him. Because he really is the ultimate source of joy, and he can do anything and cause anything to happen, and that's always what he's waiting for. Because character is developed fastest when we're giving. Character is developed fastest in our life when we are laying down our life in the same way Jesus did. And that's the commandment, that we would do such a thing. Number five, if we would die to self, become a slave to our mate, and trust God. Now, that trust God is a critical element here because you can't do it unless you trust God. If God is dead, then you don't want to do this. If God is dead, people will take advantage of you every time. Your wife will take advantage of you. Your husband will take advantage of you. Your boss will take advantage of you. Your employees will take advantage of you. If God is dead, because that's the nature of people. And if God is dead, don't follow these principles because it will just make you more miserable. But God is not dead. He is very much alive, and he is working in our relationships, and he can change and he can work in ways that we can't comprehend. So it always is based on God being in control and trusting him to take care of us. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Who does the humbling? God does. And in our marriage, we're continually in this struggle of whether I'm going to be exalted or whether I'm going to be humbled, whether I'm going to be a slave or whether I'm going to be the master. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, speaking of Jesus, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Here's what he did instead, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to the Father because he knew that God was in charge. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who also who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. See, God is faithful, and he said that he would do certain things, and he will. And so we trust him. Psalms 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Psalms 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. And so in this whole concept of laying down your life and being a slave to your husband or to your wife, you do that, first of all, trusting that God is going to work. You're not expecting anything from your wife or your husband, but you are expecting that God, the ultimate source of joy, is going to bless you. And he's going to give you joy by doing what he has said to do. And that's the basis, the bottom line here is God God? Is he on his throne? If he is, I will obey him and do what he has asked me to do in my marriage, even though it doesn't seem reasonable, it doesn't seem logical, and it seems like I'm going the wrong way if I really want to be happy. But God said that he would take care of me. He said that he would bless me. He said that he would bring joy into my life, and I'm going to trust him that he will do just that. Number six, if we would die to self and become a slave to our mate, God would change our mate. Now, this is an urge that we all have. One of the things that you are really good at is seeing the faults in your husband. One of the things you're really good at is seeing the faults in your wife. You've lived with them for very long. You know what their blind spots are, their character flaws. You know the things that they do that irritate you. And you have a whole list of things. And so what we would like to do is change our wife. We would like to change our husband. Just imagine God appearing to you in a dream like he did Solomon in the middle of the night and said, I'm giving you power. And the power is I'll let you change anything you would like about your husband. Most of you wouldn't stutter. Only three. Okay, let's see. What are they going to be? Make good choices here. And so we have this, and that's not wrong. The problem is how we go about doing it. We tend to think that getting angry, and I had a husband say that to me. His wife said, the biggest problem in our marriage is my husband always gets angry. So I said, why do you get angry? Well, because my wife does these things. So when you get angry, what are you attempting to accomplish? Well, if I get angry, maybe she'll stop doing them. Now, he really believed that his anger was going to be an agent for change in the life of his wife. And he did the same thing with his kids. Got angry at his kids regularly because if he got angry, he believed that they would stop doing what they were doing, that he got angry at them. God never, ever uses anger as a change agent in the life of someone else. It almost always reinforces the behavior that they got angry at. Almost always causes that behavior to become even worse. But we don't think like that. We think the way the world thinks. We think that if we get angry at somebody, they'll stop doing what they were doing, and it doesn't work. It never worked. And why we persist in doing something that has never worked just demonstrates how clearly and totally and fully we've been brainwashed by the culture and the philosophy of the world that we live in and how much the flesh that we live in dictates our life. I want to change my wife. That's a good thing. She wants to change me. That's a good thing. The truth is that God is in the business of changing people. That's what he wants. He wants me to change, and he wants Patty to change. He wants all of us to become more and like the Lord Jesus. But he says, here's the method that I'm going to use. If you would become a slave to your wife, then I will change her. Then I will change her. If you would say, the next time your wife feeds your fish, Patty, these fish are as much yours as they are mine. There would begin to be more and more of a sensitivity on her part about the things that would bring joy into my life, and it wouldn't need to become a hassle. See, when we lay down our life, and we become a servant, and we become a slave, and we do the giving in, and we make the concessions, God changes them. Now, we've seen that happen. That's how God works. That's how he changes people. But we persist in doing it the way the world does it. We get angry, we get irritated, and we assume that that's going to make them stop doing these things that violate our rights. And it doesn't work. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to pick on the wives first, and then we'll move to the husbands. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Least popular verse in the Bible for most wives. But it's there, black and white. It is not an option. It's not an option. I've had wives say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but you don't know my husband. If I obeyed that verse, he would make my life miserable. He would take so much advantage of that. Now, when I hear that, I say, it's such a sad thing to hear people say they really don't believe the Bible is true. They really don't believe God is more powerful than their husband. They really don't believe that God cares for them. And they are going to choose in a very sort of stiff-arm kind of way to disobey the Word of God because they don't believe God is faithful, that the Word of God is true, that God is more powerful than their husband, that they just simply choose to disobey the Word of God. And you will never, ever be blessed by God if you choose to do that. But the Bible clearly says, wives, this is what you're supposed to do. Be submissive to your husbands. Be submissive to your husbands. And I always have wives, but think of the worst possible scenario. That's it. Do I have to do this? Do I have to do this? Black and white, be submissive to your husbands. And so stop trying to come up with exceptions. Stop trying to water it down. Just own it totally and completely. Be submissive to your husbands. Now, there's a fear in there because my husband is not perfect. I mean, he's not even close to being perfect. And he's going to take so much advantage of me if I do that. Whenever that feeling and that fear pops up, you've got to say, but God, you are greater than my husband. You are stronger than he is. You can kill him if you want to. But it goes on and says, you notice the word so there? Be submissive to your husband so. In other words, this is the avenue, this is what allows God to work so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. That they may be one without a word. Now, I don't believe that word may. Sometimes people say that. It might happen. It might not. It will. The construction of the Greek language is that this is the way God operates. This is the way he operates. When God works through submission, he works through obedience. And as a wife, when you submit your life to your husband, God changes your husband. And if you don't, then he won't. If you think you can change him by irritation and by anger and by getting into power struggles and those kinds of things, have at it. Not worked for anybody up to this point. God can change any husband on the planet Earth, no matter how blind he is, no matter how stiff-necked he is, no matter how selfish or obnoxious he is. God can bring any man to his knees in a minute. But he will only do that on the basis of the wife's obedience to this law that seems so difficult and so hard and so contrary to what the culture teaches. That's why this whole thing of being a slave is someone with no rights, none whatsoever. And so if a wife would be submissive to her unhusbands, that they would be one. They would be one. They would be changed by God. Goes on and says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In the sight of God, God sees. God sees. In the sight of God, this is what he loves, is character. Is character. A gentle and quiet spirit is a character that trusts God. That basically says, Lord, I don't understand exactly what's going on here, but you are God, you are on your throne, you love me, I trust you totally and completely. That kind of character in the sight of God is precious. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, that's the key, hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Okay, now we'll go to the men. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. Gave himself. That means that Jesus went to the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. He went through the humiliation of the cross. He went through the pain of the cross. And he had every right that any living person ever had totally violated in his arrest and his trial. There's been a book written from a lawyer's perspective studying the laws of the Jews and the laws of the Romans at the time and saying every law that had ever been written to protect the dignity of a person was violated by both the Jews and the Romans in the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. But he willingly accepted all of that, entrusting himself to God, and he did that for our sake. He did that for our sake, because he knew that in doing that, that we would then live with him in heaven forever, for all of eternity. And so that's the model for husbands. Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up. He gave himself up. That means they laid down every one of their personal rights. Every one of their personal rights, they lay down, they give up. And here's the result. That he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. Now, what was true of Jesus and the church is true of me and my wife. When I do what Jesus did, love my wife the way Christ did, and give up my life and all my rights and all my privileges, and give them up totally and completely for her and pursue her joy and happiness, the result is that she is sanctified. She's sanctified. She grows. She becomes like the Lord Jesus, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, what Jesus is using this analogy, husband and wife, Jesus and the church. And what Jesus did for the church, God says, husbands, do for your wives. And what Jesus is accomplishing in the church, he will accomplish in the life of our wives as well. He will make our wife holy and blameless. He will sanctify her. She will be without wrinkle, spot, or blemish. Because we are continually laying down our life for the sake of our wife. When there is this indignation that we feel because our rights have been violated, we would recognize what's taking place and we would defer to our wife and say, your joy is more important than mine. I will do whatever. I will give up any of my rights. I will make any sacrifice. I will totally and completely lay down my life for your sake, for your joy. And God's word is, his promise is, I will sanctify your wife. She will become holy, blameless, without wrinkle, spot, or blemish on the basis of you living your life the way Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude. Attitude is character in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Greek word is kenosis, and it basically means to take a glass and pour it upside down and shake it until there's nothing left. He emptied himself of every right that was his, both as God's son and as a man. He emptied himself of all that he was, taking the form of a bond servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's what Jesus did, and that's what he expects husbands to do. And so you got to think about it, because you're going to get caught up in doing things the way the world does them. You're going to do them the way your flesh dictates, and it's not natural. It's contrary to anything that we would seem to be logical. But you can always know when you're on the edge of violating it is when indignation comes up into your mind, your heart, this feeling of irritation towards somebody for what it is that they've done. At that point, you now have the choice. You are faced with a choice, a crossroad. Every time you have this feeling of indignation, of irritation, of anger, am I going to do this Jesus' way or am I going to do this the world's way? Am I going to do this God's way or am I going to do it my way? And they're going to be so diametrically opposed, you're going to continually fail in this one unless you just say, I'm committed to following you, Lord Jesus, and doing it your way. And when you feel it, that's at the point where you're right there at the crossroads and you need to make the choice. I will die to self. I will die to self. And I will make the joy of my wife more important than anything else. And I will lay down my rights. I will be her slave. Because if I do, God will change her. If I do, God will change him. He is in the business of changing people. He can change anybody. Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in God's hand like water. He turns it wherever he desires. And he can do that with any individual, but he will do that through our character development. And our character is developed when we die to self and choose to be a slave to our spouse. Choose to be a slave to your spouse. That is, do whatever it would take to make her happy. Number 7, working at using every conflict to identify personal rights. Work at using every conflict to identify personal rights not yet yielded to God. Identify personal rights not yet yielded to God. And conflict is a good thing in our life. Our growth will take place at conflict. Marital conflict becomes a point at which we can jump off to major character growth in our life if we use that conflict as an opportunity to look at our own life. Now, when there's a conflict in our life, and like if you were to come into me to see have some marriage counseling, and I'll say, what's wrong with your marriage? What would the husband begin doing? Telling me about what his wife does. And what would the wife begin doing? Telling me about what her husband does. This is his problems, this is hers problems, and they relate it to me in hopes that I can fix the thing. At the point that there is this conflict in your marriage, you now have an opportune time to accelerate character growth. You have the opportune time to do what Jesus said and commanded and to change your marriage and to grow, to become like him. But most of us choose to do it our way, the world's way, rather than God's way. And that is, we defend our own rights and we make sure that the person knows it. And we get irritated and we get angry and we do those kinds of things thinking that that's going to fix things and change things, and it never does. It absolutely never does. So when you feel the indignation, when you have the conflict in your marriage, that you now are at a crossroads where you have the potential to grow. You have the potential to grow tremendously. But you have to choose to do it his way. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There was a conflict. Again, they were discussing on the way to the Last Supper who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they got there to the dinner. There were no slaves there, so somebody had to volunteer amongst the disciples to wash everyone else's feet. No one did. I'm greater than he is. I'm better than he is. I'm not going to wash his feet. And so Jesus gets up and does it. They all were thinking, he shouldn't be doing this. I mean, of all of us here, he's the greatest. And then he says, this is what you need to do in these kinds of situations, is you need to be the servant, you need to be slave, you need to be to do the thing that is humiliating, that is demeaning, that is beneath you, but in doing so, you will change your mate. Now, number 8 is sort of a jump-off point into next time we meet. Communicating with your mate what they are doing to hurt you will go much better after you yield your rights to God. So the question is, well, if I'm going to be a slave, that means I can't tell them or communicate to them what they're doing and how they're offending me? And the answer is yes, you should do that. But if you do that without yielding your rights to God, without dying to self, it will not produce change. It will produce defensiveness. You ever experienced that? Where you say to your husband, this is what you're doing, and he says, yeah, but do you know what you do? Or this is why I do it. It doesn't produce any change. It just produces conflict. Now, I need to communicate to Patty. She needs to communicate to me. We need to do that so that we can become each other's marriage manual. Somebody needs to point out my character flaws and my defects, and she's the best one to do that because she knows them better than anyone else. I need to do that with her as well. But the problem is if you do that, that communication before you have yielded your rights to God, if you are not dying to self, it will not produce change in your mate. Now, next time we get together, we're going to talk about this concept or principle of communicating to each other and how to do that that would produce life change. But if you choose to do that before you've done this lesson, it will never produce any life change. No matter how you do it, no matter what you do, no matter how you say it, you've always got to lay the foundation in your marriage of dying to self. As a wife, you are totally and completely submissive to your husband. As a husband, you are totally and completely dead to self. You gave yourself up. You've died to yourself, even as Jesus did on the cross. Use every conflict in your marriage, every conflict in your marriage, as a point of self-examination. Am I doing this or am I not? Am I choosing to do it Jesus' way or my way, the world's way? And there are many times when we're going to know the right thing to do. We're going to choose to do it our way and the world's way. We're going to just make that choice because we really don't believe that God cares or that he is big enough to change my husband or my wife. We're going to persist in doing it the way the world does, and we'll keep getting the results the world does. And so it's sort of up to you at that point whether you're going to do it God's way or yours. And I just want to suggest this is not a difficult concept to understand, but it is very difficult to put into practice. And the reason is because we live in a culture that absolutely does not believe it because they don't believe in God. It's a principle. Everything in Christianity is based on this law of death to self, of death to self. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are alive, that you are in control, that you are on your throne. Everything that exists around us, you created. You created us. You sent your son to die for us. And Lord, gravity is true. You created it. And these laws of relationship, these laws of marriage are true. But we don't live by them because the world doesn't believe them and the world doesn't live by them. I pray that we would live our life different than the world does. We would live our life the way you want us to, the way your word teaches us to. Give us your strength to obey. And I pray for every marriage in here, in this room, in our church, that at the point of conflict, that each of us would think about our responsibility, and that we would learn what it means to be a slave, to make the other person's joy our goal, and to understand that at the point of conflict, I need to be the one who lays down my rights and pursues the other person's. Lord, give us the strength to do that. Bless our marriages. Make us one. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.